Tonight's Bible reading is from Titus 2. If anybody would like a Bible, could they raise their hands? So we're starting chapter 2 at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Say these things and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life.
Good evening, 5 p.m. It's great to see you all here. My name is JJ. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Northmead. It's fantastic we get to meet together around God's word, hear his powerful truth once again about this amazing idea of grace, but not just grace, grace alone, and the difference that makes for us as his people and as people just off the world. How about we pray before we have a look at this together, and then we'll get stuck into looking at God's word. Let's talk to God. Our great Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful news that we are saved by grace alone. We thank you for this amazing truth and for those who rediscovered it at the time of the Reformation. We ask that tonight you would remind us of this, that we might understand how it is we can have a relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, when it comes to the idea of a free gift, when it comes to the idea of grace, when it comes to the idea of generosity, I think sometimes we so often mistreat it. We often feel like it's something that we have to give in return. We get a free gift and then we owe something to the person who's given it. In fact, I think we're often a lot like this guy called Sheldon from a show called The Big Bang Theory. So to start tonight, I thought we'd just watch a short clip to help us set the context of this idea of grace alone. So thanks, Matt.
Okay, well, thank you for that, but I got you and Leonard a few silly neighbor gifts, so I'll just put them under my tree.
Wait. You bought me a present?
Uh-huh.
Well, why would you do such a thing?
I don't know, because it's Christmas.
Oh, Penny, I know you think you're being generous, but the foundation of gift-giving is reciprocity. Like, you haven't given me a gift. You've given me an obligation.
Don't feel bad, Penny. It's a classic rookie mistake. My first Hanukkah with Sheldon, he yelled at me for 8 nights.
It's okay. You don't have to get me anything in return.
Of course I do. The essence of the custom is that I now have to go out and purchase for you a gift of commensurate value and representing the same perceived level of friendship as that represented by the gift you've given me. That's no wonder suicide rates skyrocket this time of year.
You know what? Forget it. I'm not giving you a present.
No, it's too late. I see it. That elf sticker says to Sheldon. The die has been cast. The moving finger has writ. Hannibal has crossed the Alps.
I know it's funny when it's not happening to us.
Sheldon, I am very, very sorry.
No. I brought this on myself by being such an endearing and important part of your life. I'm going to need a ride to the mall.
It's happening to us.
It's true, though, isn't it? It's funny, but when it comes to generosity, we often view somebody's generosity as if we're now indebted to them, as if somehow we have an obligation to give something in return. And it's funny, when it comes to the generosity of Jesus Christ, when it comes to his grace to us, we sometimes just don't get it. We hear it, we sort of know it, but we don't really get it. You see, tonight we're looking at this idea of grace, and grace alone in particular. And in many ways, this simple word sums up the entire Bible. It's the message of the whole of Scripture, God's grace. And the word grace very simply just means undeserved gift, unmerited favor, rich, abundant generosity. And that is the heart of Christianity, that God's love and God's mercy is freely given. A relationship with God is not something to be earned. It's not something that you deserve. It's not something based on performance. It's a gift. That's something, and I think this is something that actually makes Christianity quite unique. You see, Christianity alone is not based on who we are or what we do. It's not based on how we act. It's not based on how we receive divine favor. See, all other religions are a call to act or to pray or to meditate or to follow certain steps that you might one day receive paradise. They are fundamentally based on human effort. But Christianity is different. It's entirely and completely based on grace, the entirely undeserved, unlimited generosity of God. And really, to help us understand this truth, I want to think about this man, John Calvin. Martin Luther was the person who started the Reformation that you saw last week in 1517. But if Luther was the man who lit the match of the Reformation, then John Calvin is the guy who made sure it burnt like a wildfire all throughout Europe. And so here's a picture of Calvin. He's got his sweet hipster beard. 500 years before the movement took off, he's just loving his luscious beard. But in the end, this man, John Calvin, is probably the second most significant Christian thinker to ever live via the Apostle Paul. Calvin didn't start the Reformation, but he grew up in a time of when Luther's ideas had spread out all throughout Europe. And so now the Protestant Reformation Bible-believing churches are popping up all over the place. And the word Protestant just comes from the word to protest. And so these churches, they're protesting against the wrong teaching that had taken hold of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And John Calvin, he was a Frenchman. He's in France, don't hold that against him, but he's a Frenchman. And there he is in this really dicey part of time and history for those who live in France who are Protestant. And he started to read Luther's ideas and he's accepting it. But he has to do this in secret out of fear for his life. And so John Calvin, he's studying in France, he's studying in the University of Paris. And as I said, somewhere along the line, he starts meeting with other Christians and he discovers the truths of the Bible for himself. But in 1533, at 24, Calvin gets his friend, Nicholas Kopp, to give a lecture that he wrote at the university. And people heard this lecture and they thought, man, that sounds a lot like what Luther is saying in Germany. And the French authorities, they heard about it, and they wanted Calvin and Kopp gone. And so the two men, they fled Paris to save their lives. And really, why he's on the run, why he's trying to escape from the authorities, Calvin takes the time, shows you how big his brain is, takes the time to think about faith and grace and salvation and Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and he became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church had it wrong on all sorts of things. And in particular, the question about how a person can be saved. And he was convinced that what people need to hear was what the Bible had to say on this topic. And so Calvin, because he's crazy, goes and returns to France, even though his life is still in danger, to make sure that the Reformation takes hold in this place. But the King of France, he is devout Roman Catholic. And he hates the Protestant movement. He hates Calvin. He hates that he's behind it. And he starts hunting him down once again. But not just Calvin this time, but all Protestants. And drives them out of France. And so Calvin flees for his life once again, and he goes to Switzerland. He's in the city of Geneva just for one night. He's just kind of there to stop in a hotel and go on somewhere else. But the people of the city come to him and say, we need you to stay. We need you to reform the city. We need you to reform this church. We need God's word. But see, it's recorded in history that Calvin was a very shy, timid man. Luther, Martin Luther, he's a bit like a pit bull. You know, give him a bone, give him another dog to fight, he would just kind of go for it. He loves an argument. But all Calvin wanted to do was sit in his study, read the Bible, and write books for people. But God had other plans for John Calvin. And so he devoted himself, yes, to studying God's word, to writing about it, but also to leading the church of God and really figuring out for us as Christians, 500 years on, how the whole Bible fits together. See, Luther and the other reformers were starting what the Roman Catholic Church had to say and said, well, if this is wrong, what do we need to change about it? But Calvin did something different. He said, forget the church. Forget what man-made traditions have to say. Let's start with the Bible. And he started with what God's word had to say. What God had to say about himself and us and the world and sin and salvation. Calvin started with God's word. And the key thing that this man figured out is that we don't go searching for God, but that he came to seek us out. God had revealed himself in his Son. God has revealed himself in his one and perfect Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God has come down into history and revealed himself that you might meet him and know him in his word, the Bible. And so Calvin said, if you want to know God, if you want to know about God, then you need to know God's word. You need to read God's word. You need to love God's word, delight in it, and cherish the Bible. Because in it, God reveals himself to humanity. And so John Calvin got that grace alone is one of the things that makes Christianity really unique. But he also figured out that it makes Christianity offensive to people. It can be a stumbling block to people. See, John Calvin got that grace alone is needed because you and I are completely helpless to save ourselves. Within the message of grace contains the message that we are sinless, sinful, and powerless to do anything about it. The humans, that you and I are not good, and we don't have anything that we can do to fix it up. So listen to how the Bible describes us, how God describes our situation. But actually, no, before we do you know those TV before and after pictures that you might see, The Biggest Loser or Beauty and the Geek, the kind of makeover episode or advanced hair ads? The pictures are always in black and white, the before ones. The person always looks sad and just want to show us how fat the person is or how ugly the person is or how bald the person is. And then the after picture, they're walking along the beach and they're skipping, they're having a good time. It's in color, they've got a smile on their face, they're thin, they're beautiful, and they're hairy. And we love it. But Ephesians chapter 2 really is the ultimate before picture. This is how the Apostle Paul describes us. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. See, what Calvin discovered is that if God gave us, everybody in this room, everybody in this world, what we were owed, then we would just get his anger and his judgment. If God said, I'm going to give everyone what they deserve, then what we deserve is his perfect wrath. And what can we do to fix it? What can dead people do to help themselves? Nothing is Paul's response. You can't do anything. You're spiritually dead. You're incapable of doing anything. And so this idea that we can somehow contribute to our salvation is wrong. It's just to ignore everything that God has to say about human beings in this world. That we can somehow do better than for God. That we can somehow please God with our efforts is to miss the point. You see, we just won't get the depth of our sin. We won't get the size of our problem unless we get what Paul is saying in these verses. The Bible's diagnosis, God's diagnosis, is that we are powerless before God to fix this problem. What effort could we do? What can we do? Now, what can a dead person do? A dead person can't give themselves CPR. Dead people are completely powerless. They have no strength to give themselves 20 cc's of adrenaline straight into their heart to make sure they're alive again. Paul says it's the same for us. And I think deep down, we know this. And it scares us. Grace says we've got nothing. More than that, it says we're objects of God's wrath and anger. But so often we act like we can fix the problem. We're sort of like the person who gets this diagnosis. We hear that we've got this serious terminal illness and we think, that's okay. I'll go home. I'll take a Panadol. I'll stick a Band-Aid on my arm and I'm fine again. That is the person who tries to work their way to heaven. I know I've got a condition that's terminal, but surely Panadol Rapid's going to sort out my problems. It doesn't work. But when you get the seriousness of God's diagnosis, it's then that you realize the only way you can be saved from God's wrath is that if God does something about it. See, this is bad news. It's actually not a whole lot of fun to hear that this is our situation. Until we understand what John Calvin called unmixed grace. Have a look with me at the amazing grace of God in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing and regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And there's really two things we need to see. First, what God has done for us. And it's very simple. He has saved us. We have not saved ourselves. God has saved us. God has done everything necessary in His power to save us. You see, Jesus came to die our death that we might live His life. He came to take our punishment that we might have His reward of eternal life. And God used His mighty power to rip Jesus out of the grave. And as He was doing that, He was raising us as well. He made us alive with Christ. He ripped us out of the grave. We were dead in our sin, but God saved us. But more than this, Paul says we have become heirs of eternal life with Jesus. As you come to put your trust in Jesus and what He did on the cross, we're made alive with Him. We've been given new life, and that means we have real hope, lasting hope, unshakable hope of eternal life with God. That's the Christian hope. We're heirs with Jesus. We look forward to eternity with Him. That God has done everything for us. He has saved us. He has given us eternal life. But the other thing that amazed John Calvin is that why God did this. So why did God save us? Well, it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's all according to His mercy. It's there in verse 5, but according to His great mercy. See, to have mercy is to love the helpless. It's to love the undeserving. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, when Christ appeared, that is God's love for us, that He gave us Jesus. We deserve God's anger, but instead He loves us. In His kindness, He gives us His one and only Son. God saved us. And again, Paul makes it most clear there in verse 5. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God's salvation is a free gift. There is no price that we can pay for it. The price has been paid a billion times over by Jesus' death on our behalf at the cross. But as soon as we add just the slightest price tag, as soon as we add just the slightest condition, it's no longer free. See, what do you bring to the table? What do you bring to this relationship that you have with God? Nothing, says Paul. Actually, worse than that, you bring the problem. That's all you can bring to this relationship. We're in negative. We're not even in neutral. We bring worse than nothing. God does everything. And you know what? I don't really care if you know the story of John Calvin in the end. But I pray that this wonderful, life-changing truth that we are saved by grace alone is etched upon your hearts and is kind of drilled into your minds that you might know it and love it and live by it. But here's the question. How do you receive this amazing grace? How do you receive this free gift of God that he wants to give us? Well, you heard last week, you receive it by faith. And at this point, some people attempt to go, well, there you go. That's what I bring to this relationship. God brings the grace, but I bring the faith. As if we should be commended because of our faith. But again, that is to completely and fundamentally misunderstand faith. Faith is trusting God to do what he has promised. It's like this. It's like I got this chair. And I say, I trust the chair. So, I sit in the chair, and now you should all commend me on my wonderful faith for holding me up off the ground. It's got nothing to do with my faith, as your faith has got nothing to do with you being held up off the ground at the moment. What's holding you up off the ground? The chair. It's doing all the hard work. Your faith is doing nothing but trusting in the chair to do everything. Well, it's like when you go to the beach. I'm not sure if you've ever been caught in a rip. Who's ever been caught in a rip? Yeah, it's terrifying, isn't it? Just kind of being dragged out, kind of kilometres from the shoreline. But then out of nowhere, this lifesaver comes and he swims out and he rescues you, throws you onto the board as you're gasping for air. You finally get back in the beach and you get up and you say, good work, Mr. Lifesaver Man. Between your swimming skills, muscular physique, and my faith, we got there. I mean, I could have rolled off and not trusted you at some point, but my faith was really important to that rescue. You would never say that, would you? Who saved you? The lifesaver saved you. That's how wrong it is for us to think that our faith means we could boast about it before God. Faith is saying, I've got nothing but my sin to offer, so I trust in you, God. From beginning to end, it's grace alone. From beginning to end, it is God who does everything. And you know what? This idea of grace alone is something that makes us very different from Roman Catholics, from Roman Catholicism. It was really at the heart of the Reformation in the 1500s, where people like John Calvin and Martin Luther would no longer believe what the Roman Catholic Church taught. You see, Roman Catholicism believes in grace, but not grace alone. They believe God's grace gives us the push start that we need to do the good works that are necessary for eternal life. But at the time of the Reformation, you could even buy, you could pay a certain price for your sins to be forgiven. You could even pay to have dead person's sins forgiven in the form of something called an indulgence. A certificate saying that your sins were taken care of. You could put it up on your wall, show people, they walk in, they say, you know those sins I'm about to commit? Don't worry, they're covered, I've got my indulgence up on the wall. The Roman Catholic Church was profiting from the free gift of God. They were making people pay for that which Jesus had already paid the full price in his death. That is not grace. But there is one last thing we need to think about today. Because even though this is an amazing truth, that people could be saved by grace alone, by God's free generosity, it has been criticized. Because people say by saying grace alone, you're just giving people a license to do whatever they want. If you're saved by grace alone, well then why not just keep on sinning? Why live a life that's pleasing to God? If you're saved by grace alone, then there is no motivation, there is no fear to keep living the way that God would want you to live in earning that salvation you so desperately want. But Calvin pointed out, the person who thinks like that, well, they haven't really gotten the grace of God at all. See, what does Paul say to that sort of thinking? Well, it's there in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Have a look. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. See, when Christ came, when Christ enters your life, you become a new person. And God has redeemed you from all lawlessness. He has made you his own possession, eager to do good works. God has saved us. And he hasn't rescued us so we can just go jump back in the mud. No, he has saved us a people who are eager to do good works for him. You need to understand this. You need to understand the grace of God. The Bible says that we are to put off sin and to grow in godliness. It doesn't mean anybody in this room is ever going to be perfect before Jesus Christ returns. But it does mean we're repentant and that we struggle against sin, desiring to live a new life for God. And this repentance and struggle against sin is a sign of real faith. We have to get this right. Good works are God's gift to us, not our gift to God. Our good works are not our gift to God, but God's gift to us. They are the evidence of our salvation, not the means of it. Because you know what? When you think you can earn your salvation, in the end, that creates nothing more than proud, religious, self-righteous people who boast how they are better than others. It creates hypocrites. People who have this facade of righteousness and godliness, but whose hearts are far from God. But when we are gripped by this grace alone, displayed and given to us in Jesus Christ, that creates true transformation in people. A real change from the inside out. Because from beginning to end, our salvation is entirely by God's grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this wonderful grace. We thank you that even our faith has been gifted to us from your Son. We do pray that we might completely and only ever trust in everything that you have promised to do. We do ask that we would trust only in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And Lord, we do ask that you'd have forgiveness for us, forgiveness on us when we don't do this, when we try to trust in our own efforts and work. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.